Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. If you don't have a Bible and you're seated in one of the rows that have the white square, there should be a blue or black one in front of you. And Isaiah is probably about halfway through. If you go halfway, you'll hit the Psalms. And then just go a little bit more to the right, you'll be in Isaiah. And we're going to be in the whole chapter of Isaiah 60. And I just want to say on the front end, if I don't see you for Christmas, Merry Christmas. If you are available, we would love for you to join us here Christmas Eve. Like Chapin announced, 5 o'clock, we want to just be here to remind one another why we actually celebrate Christmas. And if you have loved ones that you're just not sure where they stand or what they believe, that would be an awesome opportunity to just invite them in, to join us, and to just know why Jesus came. You know, Christmas is a kind of a time in the year in which we're longing and kind of wondering what really is the point of Christmas. We're expecting God to do something through the gifts or through the family time. And yet, if we pull back, there is that question, why Christmas? Why did Jesus enter humanity? Because Christmas actually is something that changes the course of history. A few months back, my family and I had the opportunity to go to Gettysburg. And if you've ever been to Gettysburg, there's a lot of ways that you can do it. And one of the ways is that we actually had a tour guide who knew what they were talking about rather than us driving and seeing beautifully cut grass. But this tour guide was able to actually tell us what was happening. And as she was describing the battle, it was interesting to see that the battle at Gettysburg single-handedly changed the tide of the Civil War. That if you go there, you will see that on the second day, you'll see Little Round Top, where on the second day, the Union Army stood on the top of Little Round Top. And as the Confederates began to come up the mountainside, a commander, not listening to the general over him, began to advance, and by God's grace, through that advance, actually kind of halfway encircled the Confederates and pushed them down the hill. And then day three, you can go over to where they have the famous Pickett's Charge, right? That's the day when the South believed, hey, if we just charge up this mountain, we can overtake the Union. And what they didn't realize is that there was this wide open field that they were coming through. And on top of the ridge, the Union had built this kind of stone wall on top. And what they didn't realize is behind that stone wall were Union forces. And so as they marched across the field thinking that they had a victory near at hand, the Union forces began to really shoot at them and really kind of come down upon them to the point that the only thing the Confederates could do was retreat so far back, they actually retreated behind the mountain ridge and went back south. You see, that battle, historians will say that battle alone changed the tide of the Civil War. And this morning, as we celebrate Christmas, as we think about why Jesus came, this story, this single story changes the battle. This single story changes the tide of the war. This single story takes us from a place of sin and a place of death and a place of Satan, in some senses, reigning and ruling, to a place of our King Jesus coming, offering us grace and bringing us salvation. And so this morning, I just want us to look at the importance and why Jesus actually came. And what we're going to see this morning is that the coming of Christ at Christmas brings restoration to his kingdom. That single-handedly, when Jesus took on human nature, born and lived on this earth, it initiated, it began the process of restoration that we will hopefully someday see as we spend eternity with him. And so in light of that, let's go ahead and read Isaiah 60. And as we do, would you stand with me, if you're able? And we want to stand because we believe that this is God speaking to us, and we want to just honor, and we want to have humble hearts ready to receive what God has for us this morning. And so Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you. And all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breasts of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I'll make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall be no more heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are looking at Isaiah, and what we see in Isaiah chapter 60 is a massive restoration, right? Anybody else feel like they could use a little restoration in their lives? A little hope that what you feel is wrong can be put right? And if we're not careful, we find in the Christmas season, we find what they call Christmas magic, thinking that that will somehow bring restoration, and yet what you will find next Sunday is just more emptiness. And so we got to have a greater restoration. And that's what we see here in Isaiah 60. And to understand this, we got to get a little bit of the context. If you read the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find that Isaiah was a prophet about 745 BC. It's about 740 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and he is prophesying to the people of God. And at this point, the people of God have had a civil war, if you will, and they've split into two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And so Isaiah is prophesying about 20 years before the nation of Israel will fall at the hand of the Assyrians, and about 140 years or so before the nation of Judah will also fall, but to the hands of the Babylonians. Now, why the destruction? Well, if you follow the contour of the Old Testament, you'll find that at the end of Deuteronomy, God proclaimed that if you follow my laws, there will be blessing, but if you disobey and rebel, there will be nothing but curse. And after centuries of disobedience and rebellion, finally God came to the people of Israel and he raised up a foreign nation to take them out. And now, in light of that, God is giving this word to Isaiah to speak to the people that if you do not turn from your sin, if you do not turn back to God, destruction is coming. If you look at Isaiah 59, you'll see the first half of the chapter is about the destruction that God will bring upon evil. And yet, in the middle of that, we see the second half of Isaiah 59 where there is hope on the horizon. Jonathan read Isaiah, or the video actually read Isaiah 61, right? The chapter next where we see this hope of the Jesus anointed by the Spirit coming to bring good news. And so at the end of 59, we see this hope that Jesus will come and he'll bring restoration. And now in the midst of that, we read chapter 60 in the various ways of restoration that he brings. Now we're going to go through this kind of quickly. And we're going to kind of look at this really as a survey. It's kind of like going to the jeweler. If you've ever been to a jeweler and you're buying a diamond, they'll typically take it out and they put a nice little cloth down, they put the diamond there, and then they just kind of spin it, right? That's what we're doing this morning. I want to look at this passage and just see the different ways in which Jesus, coming at Christmas, initiates a restoration. And my hope is that this morning that you and I might walk away with even one truth that we can cling to, that we can remind ourselves this Christmas. And so we're going to look at eight ways that we see restoration here. So let's go ahead and look at these. The first way of restoration is that Christ brings purpose. Christ brings purpose. I want you to think about yourself in this moment. Think about being a part of the people of God, and all you've heard is that there's destruction coming. My guess is if you're reading this, even us, thousands of years later, reading Isaiah, we don't walk away like super encouraged if we're reading about all the destruction that is happening. My guess is you'd be depressed. It'd feel like there's a dark cloud over you. That almost like there's just this aimlessness to your life. And yet notice what God says in the midst of that. Look at verse 1. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Now that language of light might sound familiar to some of you, right? If you go to John chapter 1, you'll read in John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, that in him, speaking of Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so just right away, at the beginning of Isaiah 60, God is saying, in the midst of the darkness, because notice what he says next, "For the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth. Thick darkness, the peoples." This way in which the peoples of the world do not know God, the peoples of the world feel only the suppression because they are godless, and in the midst of them, blinded to the ways of hope and joy, God shows up. And Isaiah says that the Lord not only shows up, but he's going to arise upon them, and his glory will be seen upon them. But notice how he says this. It's not just that there is hope that they will see a glory coming. Like, how beautiful is that? It feels like a heavy weight on you, and there's this glory coming, and you're thinking, yes, salvation, yes, rescue. But it's not just something that they get to see. It's something that they get to be a part of. Go back to the top of verse 1. He says, arise. Shine. You shine. You're not just going to see the glory of the Lord. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is the Messiah King coming to rescue, you don't just get to see him. You don't just get to experience the blessings of him. You actually get to reflect him. Your life now has a purpose. No longer is it a purpose to just receive the wrath of God. It is now changed to where we have a purpose to shine forth the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. The glory that our King has come and he's bringing restoration. And notice what will happen. Verse 3, "The nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now think about, that's a massive reversal, isn't it? Because think about, why were they destroyed? Or rather, how were they destroyed? Because the Lord raised up the nations to bring destruction on his people. And now with the coming of Jesus, the nations no longer bring destruction, but what do? They see the light of Jesus, and they come, and they want some of that. They long to be a part of what God and his people have come to do. Church, do you portray the light of Christ with your life? Do you realize that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to shine brightly who Jesus is in all that you say, in all that you think, in all that you do? Your life actually has a purpose. We are not sitting here waiting for Jesus to return, wondering what will happen, but rather today your life matters, because today you can point others back to the hope of Jesus Christ. Second, we see that Christ brings prosperity. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that if you believe in Jesus, you'll get rich. That's false. But notice what does happen. Look at verse 4. He tells them to lift up their eyes. Why? So that they may see. Well, notice what's happening. They all gather to come. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons from afar, your daughters shall be carried on the hip. John Oswalt in his commentary says that what Isaiah is doing is God is speaking through Isaiah, saying that the nations will be brought into the people of God. That those who are far off can now be part of the people of God. And this is what we've been talking about, right? If you've been here at all through Romans, you'll hear in Romans 4 and what we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis 15 that God promised Abraham that he would become a mighty nation, that he would get a land, but also that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And now Isaiah's picking up that theme and saying, guess what? The day that Jesus comes, the nations too might come. How beautiful is that? Because my guess is most of us are not Jewish. We are the nations. And because Jesus has come, we have the opportunity to come to him and to believe and trust and have this restored relationship with him. To the point that Paul says in Ephesians 3 that those who are far off have now been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. How beautiful is that? Man, I can only imagine that some of us might feel like my life doesn't matter. That maybe I have out-sinned the grace of God. That I'm just too far away. And Paul and Isaiah are telling us, no, that's the whole reason that Jesus came. Is because all of us were too far. All of us were far off. And now those who are far get to come because of Jesus Christ. And notice the result in verse 5. The people of God will see and they will be radiant. I mean, you'll see this if you have kids. They'll open up their gifts on Saturday and their faces will hopefully light up, right? In excitement. They'll be radiant over the gift that they've been given. And you know, as a parent, you know, as someone living this life, that that gift in 20 years will be in a junkyard. And we've been given the gift of eternal life. How much more radiant ought we be? He says that our heart will thrill and exult. Why? Because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. There's a couple of ways that you could look at this. One is you could think about ships bringing in merchandise from the nations, and now all of this wealth is coming to the nation of Israel, the people of God. Or you can also see the reality that what was once closed off, the people of God from the nations, the borders, if you will, are now open, where the nations are able to come and be a part of the people of God, and where they're able to go back out to the rest of the nations. And we see as a result that the kingdom of God has this immense wealth. And maybe not a wealth that we see today, but we know that there is a wealth coming, right? Because if you ever read the book of Revelation, I mean, John just has a hard time describing it. But as he does, he describes heaven. He talks about streets of gold. He talks about the foundations being multiple layers and the gates having 12 layers to them. It's the best way he could to describe what he sees. And the immense beauty, the immense splendor, the immense majesty of eternal life that we will experience with God forever. And we know that that is most fully displayed on the cross of Christ, don't we? It's most fully displayed as Jesus hangs there, as his blood is spilled, and as he now offers to you and I life if we just trust in him. That the world is now telling you to get all of these items, and that by Saturday you will be fulfilled, and by Sunday when you come in here, there'll still be this gnawing agony in you that your life wasn't fulfilled. And yet the blood of Jesus promises to fulfill us. And when he returns, he will fulfill that promise to satisfy us and bring us joy. And so we as a people have the ability to just run to Jesus, just to look to him and to just receive the eternal life that he brings. Third, we see that Christ brings presents. This is the greatest present. In fact, it's actually his coming that brings this, because notice what happens in verse 6. Isaiah says that a multitude of camels shall cover you. He's talking about Zion, the city of God. And the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. Now, why does that matter? Well, if you think about a camel can travel long distances without much food. And so if you think about where Israel is located, it's located primarily in a desert. And so if you think about where Sheba and Midian and Ephah would have been and how far you would have had to travel from there, a camel would have been the best source, because not only can it travel far, but it can also bring a lot with it. You can load a lot on a camel to take it to the city of God. And so camels in the ancient times were seen as a luxury, or seen as something that rich have and something that you wanted. And notice now the kingdom, the city of God, Isaiah says, will be peppered. Will have a multitude of camels covering them. And notice what they bring. They will bring gold and frankincense. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You know, we celebrate the wise men coming far from the east, bringing their riches. I mean, anybody have just gold laying around your house, like gold bricks, right? Myrrh, frankincense, like these are expensive items. And because Jesus came, they found him worthy to bring the most expensive things they could to offer to this king, to present to this king. And as they do so, they bring good news. They bring the praises of the Lord. But notice what else happens. The flocks of Kedar will be gathered, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Why rams? Like, any of you, like, on my Christmas wish list, I put a ram at the top, right? And that'd be kind of cool. If you get one, let me know. I kind of want to see it. But reality, why? Because if you look at the Old Testament, you will see that they are called to offer rams as a sacrifice, as a covering for sin, that the blood of a lamb or the blood of a ram would cover the sin of the people. And now we see the nations, those who are far off, coming and no longer wanting to destroy God's people, no longer going against the ways of God, but saying, I've sinned against you. And they sacrifice so that they might be made right with God. Do you notice that? They too want to be right with God. They too want this relationship, this restored relationship with God, where their sins are covered. To the point in verse 8, it's almost like they come in droves. Look at what he says, that they fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows. It's almost like you see a swarm or a flock, whatever doves fly in, and they're coming, right? They're coming quickly. They can't wait to get there. Verse 9, even the coastlands, they will hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first. One of the most remote places. One of the most remote places in the old ancient world. And they're coming from there. And notice what they're bringing. They're bringing children from afar. They're bringing gold and silver. The Gentiles are coming. The people who were not part of the people of God are now being made right, and they're now coming, and they're coming with gold, they're coming with silver, because they see that God is worthy, and they're bringing their best because they want to honor God. And Isaiah shows us, or God shows us through Isaiah, look at second half of verse 9. shows us the reason. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Not that you've cleaned yourself up, but that he's come. He's changed you. He's made you beautiful. And because that we are now shining with this glorious news, this glorious, joyful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, he's saying the nations are now coming and they want to know it. And they want to be a part of it. And they want to experience it for their own lives. You know, Jesus tells us a parable in Matthew 13:44 that there's a man who goes to a field and he's digging around. And as he's digging around, he finds this treasure. And as a shrewd man as he is, he covers it up. He tells no one about it. But he goes and sells everything to buy that field. And Jesus says, that's exactly the way the kingdom of God is like. It is worthy of us to give up everything in our lives in order to experience and in order to obtain the kingdom of God. Do you see the kingdom of God like that? That it's worthy, not just the kingdom, but the king is worthy for you to build your entire life upon. That it's not the meal Friday, Saturday, whenever you do Christmas. It's not the gift that you hope. It's not the family that you'll see. It is the king of the universe that is worthy for you to build your life upon. See, the nation saw it. And so they gave up their homeland to go and be and experience God in his presence. Fourth, we see that Christ brings peace. Look at verse 10. God says, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. Now, what we've seen so far, why are their walls torn down? Like, what are walls for? They're to protect a city, right? Before there were police stations and all of those things, they were there to protect a city from enemy and from robbers coming in. Now, why would you have to rebuild walls? Because they were torn down. And why were they torn down? Because of their sin against God. But remember, who tore them down? The nations of the earth. And now God says that the very nations who once hated me and tore down those walls will actually come and restore and will actually come and build up those walls once again. And notice what God says in light of that. He says, in my wrath I struck you. Because of your sin, I struck you. But now, notice what happens. Now, in my favor, I have had mercy on you. He sees their plight. He sees the destruction, and he shows them mercy. And notice how this mercy gets played out. Verse 11, he says, your gates shall be continually open. Day and night, they shall not be shut. Again, you have walls to protect the people against the enemy, against the enemy coming to destroy you, against the enemy coming to overtake you. And so you have these walls and you have gates that would be open in times of peace, but would be closed in times of desperation or in times of siege when a foreign nation would come. But notice what happens when God sends his servant, when God sends his Messiah, what happens to those gates? They are open continually, day and night. And some of you remember, right? Some of you remember, you've told me these stories. You remember the days when you could leave your house without locking your doors, go the whole day, and then return home. Why did you do that? Because you felt safe. God is telling us that when his son comes at Christmas, it is a foreshadowing of the second coming in which there will be a kind of peace where we have nothing to fear, nothing to be anxious over, nothing to worry about. And the people of the nations, they will bring their wealth, and their kings will lead the procession. They will be the ones to bring this peace. And look at verse 12. He says that the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly laid waste. Again, think about this. There's incredible amount of peace because all the nations are hearing and coming to faith in Jesus. And yet there's a reality that those who do not, God will come and he will destroy. I mean, how freeing would that be? How peaceful would that be if, like, every single one of your enemies, like, you just woke up tomorrow and God's like, they're all gone. My guess is there'd be no one here in this church anymore, right? Because we're humans and enemies just are all around us, right? We love to find ways to create enemies, right? But imagine the peace that happens. The enemies are gone. And not just that the enemies are gone, but look at verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress and the plane and the pine. You know what Lebanon was known for? They're known for their wood. Their beautiful, amazing wood. And now God's going to bring that to beautify the place of his sanctuary. So that the place where he puts his feet, the place where he sits and rests his feet, might be glorious. Church, think about what we're seeing here. We're seeing a God who can take our pain. We're seeing a God who can take our suffering. We're seeing a God who can take our difficulty. And we're seeing a God who in crazy ways has the ability to actually restore us in the middle of it. So what that means is that no matter the pain you're going through, no matter the ways that you are hurting, no matter the suffering that you might be experiencing, God is open. And he's saying, come. Come and find refuge in me. And he can bring healing. He can bring peace. And we see it, right? Because Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. The very one who is the center of all peace. Sixth, we see that Christ... We see that Christ brings praise. Look with me at verse 14. We see another reversal. God says that the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and that all who despise you shall bow at your feet. What are they doing? All those who are against God and his people will now come and see that they were wrong and will now come and pay homage and will come and honor God for who he is. They will now come and bring praise to the point that the city that they shall call the city of the Lord, Jerusalem, they shall call them Zion, the Holy One of Israel. They will now see Jerusalem, they'll see the people of God, and they will now see that and tie it to the Lord. And they'll begin to honor the Lord, and they'll begin to honor his people. Now sometimes if you live for Jesus, in some circles, you're despised. And there's a day that God's saying, we will no longer be despised, but we will be honored. In fact, Paul says that in Ephesians 2, right? That there's a day in which when Jesus returns, we will be raised and we will be seated in the heavenly places, reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. And we see that here, that there will be this honor, this homage, if you will. Verse 15, that the land that's been forsaken, the land that's been hated, with no one passing through, God will make them majestic forever, a joy from age to age. What's he getting at here? Have you ever thought about where Israel is located and the strategic nature of where it's located? It is at the crossroads of much of the world. If you go from Europe to Africa, you have to go through Israel. Well, now you can fly, but back in those days, you had to go through Israel. If you go from Asia to Europe, you had to go through Israel. All the nations had to come. That's why God put a temple there, so as the nations came, they would see this beautiful temple and say, whoa, maybe we're worshiping wrongly, and the people of God were supposed to radiate the glory of God so that the nations might come and repent and believe. How much more so with Jerusalem, the capital city? A few months back, we were in Washington, D.C., and as we were there, we were able to see these beautiful governmental buildings, right? Much of the decisions for our country happen in those buildings. It's almost like the decisions of the world pass through the capitals of the world. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, there was nothing to really pass through, no reason to stop. But with it restored, the nations can now stop, and the peoples of God can actually do what they were meant to do, point the world to Jesus. So church, we are to be that kind of people that point the world to Jesus, that are almost like the nexus or the hub of the wheel in which people see and they come and they hear about the truth of Jesus Christ. And notice how far this will go. In verse 16, they will suck the milk of the nations, and they shall nurse at the breast of kings. All the wealth of the nations are going to come to the people of God. And as that happens, they will know that God is the Lord, that He is their Savior, that He is their Redeemer, that He is the Mighty One of Israel. No longer do they have to look outside to find salvation. No longer do they have to look outside for praise, for satisfaction, for redemption. They just can look to Jesus and know that they have it. Know that through His life and then through His death, through Him bearing the wrath of God, through Him then dying and rising from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, and now giving you and I life, that He is the Lord over all things. And He desires to be Lord over all of our life. And as a result of that, we are meant to praise Him. We are meant to walk confidently with Him in this world, knowing nothing can bring us joy like Jesus can. 6, Christ brings permanence. Look at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. In every single situation, there's an upgrade, isn't there? Why do you buy maybe a little bit more expensive a car? Because you want it to last, right? You want it to actually last. And in each of these situations, we see God taking what might not have lasted and bringing something that has permanence, something that will last. Bringing them security, if you will. Bringing them some sort of stability, some sort of settledness in a crazy world. To the point that even their overseers, even their taskmasters, will now have peace and will now bring righteousness. Look at verse 18, that there will be no more violence, no more devastation, no more destruction. That those who once ruled over them and brought nothing but pain and suffering will now be removed, and there will be no more mourning, no more tears, no more sorrow, just hope. And God says that's what will happen when he sends his son. That their walls will be called salvation, and that their gates will be called praise. And I know many of us long for stability, don't we? We long for just security in life, don't we? We hate feeling like we're yo-yos. We just want a calm. And yet I wonder if perhaps our lives are like yo-yos because we're looking for that calm in things that don't last. When God says, the only thing that lasts is him and his kingdom. And we need to run to him for that permanence and that security. 7, Christ brings presence. He brings his presence. Look at verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Notice verse 20, your sun shall no more go down, your moon will withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what we see at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, doesn't it? There will be a future day in which all of our tears will be wiped away, all of our sorrows will be gone, in which we will need no sun, we will need no moon, because the glory of the Lord himself will shine. Because God himself will be our sun, God himself will be our moon, that the one who has come will be the one to shine his light. And there will be no more darkness, no more difficulty, just joy. You know, John tells us this in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. You see, our only hope is to be in the presence of God forever. And when Christ came the first time, he dwelt among us as a foretaste of eternal life, where we will be in his presence forever. And we know that to be true, right? Because do you remember what happened as Jesus died on the cross? In Mark 15, we read as Jesus is hanging on the cross, as he utters a final cry and he breathes his last, the curtain in the temple that blocked us from being in the presence of God was torn. Wasn't torn from side to side, wasn't torn from bottom to top. It was torn from the top to bottom as a signal that Jesus' sacrifice covers all of our sins, and there is no longer a barrier between us and God. And that if we have faith in Jesus, we now get to have Jesus live inside of us again as a foretaste that someday we will see Jesus face to face. Church, that's our hope. And finally, we see that Christ brings prominence. Look at verse 21. Let's not pass over this. He says, your people shall all be righteous. Let's not move over that. Why are they righteous? Because all of what we've seen is that they are actually unrighteous. Their rebellion has unrighteousness. And now through Christ coming and giving his righteousness for you and I, he now gives them a righteousness. And he now raises us up to a place of prominence. A place where we matter. A place where they will possess the land forever. A place where the work of God's hands would be on display so that he might be glorified. And notice just how this transpires. In verse 22, he says that the least one shall be a clan. Do you know the line that Jesus comes from? We read that Jesus... Or maybe better yet, do you know why he has to go back to Bethlehem? Because there's a census. They're counting all the people and they say you have to go back to your family heritage. That'd be like people saying, hey, you got to go back to the Netherlands, Derek, to be counted. And so he's got to go back to Bethlehem. Because Jesus comes out of the line of David. And yet if you read the Old Testament and you read all of the parts of the genealogies and the parts of the nation and the clans that we all skip over in our Bible reading, if you actually stop and read that, what you will not find is Bethlehem in those lists. Because Bethlehem was tiny. And Bethlehem was a tiny town in a tiny clan called Ephrathah. It was so small, it was not even counted among them. It'd be like telling people you're from Snydertown, right? Or Snydertown, right? Most of the world would be like, where's that? So small. And what does God promise? That there'll be a mighty nation. Because Jesus comes, Jesus saves, Jesus draws in, and now the house of Jesus becomes a mighty nation. Because God's Lord, and his time, he will hasten it. You see, at Christmas, we've got all sorts of things that we want to do, that we want to accomplish, hopes that we have, things that we're just longing to somehow fulfill us. And if we're not careful, we can rush through the activities and we can neglect the very reason that Jesus came. We can kind of check off the list. We can fill out our outline and we can forget that Jesus came to change the world. He came to change our lives. He came to bring a restoration to you and I. And so this Christmas, as you think to your week, what are the things that you're looking to restore you? What are the ways that you're hoping will somehow complete you? That will just leave you more empty. Because there's only one that brings restoration. It's the one that Isaiah 60 has been talking about. That's Jesus Christ. Come to him. Turn to him. Enjoy the lights. Enjoy the trees. But enjoy Jesus more. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at much in Isaiah 60, and we just pray that some of these truths might just sink into our hearts, might sink into our minds, Lord, that we might not rush to do the fun things and miss the reason for hope and life. And so, Father, we pray that as we run to other things for restoration, for joy, we pray that we might lay them down and we might turn to you. For our ultimate hope, we pray in your son's precious name. Amen.